There were two brothers that were getting along pretty good until they decided to go to church, and we would put it in those terms. And so they took their offerings, and one of the brothers got jealous because one offering was accepted and one was not. It had a theology involved with that offering. And because the one brother didn't like it, he got so mad and envious and jealous that later on, when they were out in the field and whatever they were doing, working, having conversation, the one brother killed the other brother. And the Bible tells about that in Genesis, if you'll turn there, chapter 4 and verse 9. Genesis chapter 4, and we find a statement where God is reckoning with one of those brothers by the name of Cain. And this is the man's first recorded question in the Bible. Genesis has a lot of firsts, and this is man's first recorded message, or question rather, in the Bible. Verse 9, one verse, "And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother?" Now God knew where he was, amen? But he wanted Cain to have to deal with this thing. And Cain dealt with it, but not in the way he should have. God said, "Where is Abel thy brother?" And he said, now here's one talking to God. He's speaking to God in sort of, in a smart, what we'd call today, a smart aleck way, tongue-in-cheek way. And he says, "I know not," or we'd probably say, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible for him? Am I my brother's keeper?" And that's what I want to talk to us about today, is my brother and I, are you, am I our brother's keeper? Now, the devil had already asked the question. He said, "Hath God said?" And that got all of us in trouble, amen? Got us all in trouble. Now, God asked the question on this occasion, "Where is Abel thy brother?" And then he gives this answer. He says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" He asked the question. Am I, in fact, responsible for my brother? He was trying to avoid and be evasive about the issue, trying to give an excuse here. What he was simply saying is, "I'm not responsible for my brother. What has happened has happened. He made his choice, and he has a result of that." In our society today, we have a lot of people say, "Well, they're over 21. They can do what they want to. I'm not responsible for what they do." The bartender has that attitude. "I'm not responsible. They're over 21 or whatever it is. If they want to come and drink, that's up to them. I'm not responsible." But the Bible says differently, that there is a responsibility. Not only for the bartender, but for the bar owner, for the liquor company that sells the bar, that sells the liquor in the bar, all of those things that produce all of that, for the Christians who vote to legalize the county and make it wet instead of dry, they too are responsible. And to the sissified preacher who will not stand in the pulpit and say that drinking is wrong and liquor is wrong and we shouldn't social drink, those guys who are afraid it's going to impact their popularity and their pocketbook and the offering to the church, they are all responsible in some measure for what's happening to those people out there, even though they have choice. Somebody says, an old expression, "Every tub sits on its own bottom." Well, that's all right if you're talking about tubs, but it's not all right if you're talking about human beings. It's different. There is a responsibility in that. And actually, from the time you're born to the time you die, there is a certain amount of dependence that you have on other people. Little baby, all the way throughout our lives, we are dependent on others in some way. It happens to be that way. Take Moses. Moses is a great man of God, but God said, "Moses, you need some help." And he sent two men to hold his arms up so they'd win the battle. He was dependent on God. He was dependent on them. And so he said, lift up the hands that are down, that are hanging down, and the feeble knees. Help this man who needs some help. And all of us are that way. And yet the church tries to use the same alibi and the same excuse that Cain was using here by saying, we're not really that responsible for what happens to people as far as their life and as far as eternity goes. Well, God gives us a story that would lend us to think a little differently. It's a story of the Good Samaritan. Most of us are familiar with that, perhaps all of us. Well, there was a man that was making his way on a journey, and there were some thieves that robbed that man. They're like a lot of people in the world today. They are those who say, what's yours is mine. What you have is mine. That's what Hitler said. That's what socialism says. That's where our present government's trying to lead us. What's yours is mine, the government's, and we'll take it over and tell you when you can have a grain of corn, just like a parakeet in a cage. And so we don't really need that. That's socialism. That's the law of the jungle, the survival of the fittest. That's what that's all about. Well, along comes not only those thieves, but then the man is left, as you were, dying, and the priest comes along, the preacher comes along. And the preacher is walking along, and he sees this man down here, and he's all bloody and messed up. What do you think the preacher should have done for him? But what he did was looked at him, sort of repulsive, and he said something like this, maybe, you know, it's a shame that happened to that guy. But as I look at him, they've already robbed him and wouldn't bring any tithes into the church. And he doesn't look like the kind of person who could put a little money in the offering plate. And so I'm too busy. I got to go down here and discuss theology with somebody. I've got to go on. Well, he was totally wrong in doing that. He's the kind of person that says, what is mine, and I'm going to keep it. What's thine is mine. What's mine is mine, and I'm not going to be bothered by you. I'm not going to be upset about the fact that people are dying and going to hell. I'm not going to tithe. I'm not going to get involved because what's mine is mine, and I'm just not going to worry about it. Then there comes a church official, a Levite. He might be like a church leader in a local church today. A Levite comes by, and he may look at the man, and he says, man, that's pitiful. I mean, you know, really, it's bad. And let me call the sheriff, and I'll get a hold to the sheriff. Of course, they didn't have cell phones then, but you get the idea. We'll get a hold to the sheriff because that's a bad thing. This shouldn't be happening in our society. This shouldn't be happening in our community. And it's a sad thing. And so somebody better do something before it affects me and my family. But I don't have time to do anything about it right now. I'm just going to move right along. I want to tell you that they were all as guilty as the robbers who robbed that man, because they did not understand the principle that God has given us, that we are indeed our brother's keeper. Along comes a Samaritan. Unfortunately, he doesn't even represent a saved person. Isn't it amazing sometimes that unsaved people are kinder to help other people out than many Christians? I want to tell you, it shouldn't be that way. It should not be that way. And yet many non-Christians are kinder. And here was all the religion in the world that you could find right here representing all of that. And they didn't want to do anything to help that man. They avoided that and they had excuses for it. But the Samaritan was saying this, well, what's mine is thine. And I'm going to help you out. And he went over there and he said, give him a good motel room, feed him some meals, and I'll be back. I've got my American Express card. Here it is. Get the number. I'll be back and I'll pay for anything he wants. When he's here, I will take care of him. What is mine is thine. The Good Samaritan had it right. The Good Samaritan was saying that we have a responsibility to help out others. Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? To avoid the issue. And a lot of Christians do that. Who is following you, by the way, in your life? You do have a responsibility to others. I have a responsibility to my wife and family and grandchildren in this church. We have a responsibility to others. What we do, how we live, how we give, whatever we do. I read the story about two old-timer preachers years ago. One of them was a very well-known preacher. He was a Scots preacher, and he was in rebellion against his mother. His mother was a widow woman, and she had this older boy, and then she had a little boy that was 5 years old, and he idolized, since he didn't have a father figure, he idolized his older brother. But his older brother was in rebellion against his mother, and his mother put her arms around him and said, "Please don't go to that awful party. There's going to be revelry and sin, and you know it. There'll be dancing and drinking and all kinds of things going on. Please don't go out the door. Please stay here. I beg you as your mother." And he said, "No, I'm not going to do it." And he got mad at his mother and ran out the back door and decided to cut across the woods, a shortcut. And it was dark already, and as he was going across the woods, he heard some twigs snapping, and he thought, "Who in the world? What is that?" And he stopped, and he turned around and looked, and his five-year-old brother was following him. And his little brother, as he looked down at him, his heart broke. He picked him up, ran back home with him as quickly as he could get there, gave him to his mother, went upstairs, got on his face, repented, and begged God to forgive him, and said to God, basically, "These things, that I will never, ever do anything like that to mislead this young boy again, and by your grace, anybody else, I'm going to try to follow you all the time." And he became a great Scots preacher because he realized that somebody was following him, and he did have a responsibility to that little brother and to many others. You know, there are no self-made men. One woman went up to a very well-known preacher and she said, "I want to shake hands with you. I like to meet self-made men." And the preacher said, "Ma'am, there is no such animal as a self-made man." He said, "I am the result of all of the rivers and tributaries that have come into my stream. I am the result of many people who have helped me. I am what I am because of others." There's no such thing as a self-made man. Abraham Lincoln, without Nancy Hanks. John Wesley, without Susanna. Absolutely no such thing is a self-made man. I can tell you today, what I am today is all because of others who have impacted my life. The reason I can stand here today and preach is because I had a godly mother and father, not perfect, but a godly mother and dad, who always took us to church. I had precious Sunday school teachers that I can call their names right now and remember sitting in their classes when I was just in preschool and during the elementary ages, who were faithful to teach those little truths that had an impact on little children such as me back in those days. God bless you, Sunday school teachers. How many Sunday school teachers we got in here? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. God bless you for being willing to teach. And we got people over there right now teaching little children, children's church, and different age levels and all of that. Thank God for them. Because I had people, we didn't have children's church back then. They always set out with the parents. But we have a bus ministry, and enough said about some of that. But that doesn't mean they're second-rate citizens. Just means we want to have a church where you can pay attention and all of that, and sometimes youth can get out of hand. Not ours. They're too busy texting. We don't have it. By the way, if I catch you texting, hear about it, I'm going to embarrass you. They do that sometimes, you know. I'm what I am because of my grandmother. Grace was her name. That's a good name. And my grandparents lived with us a while, and my grandmother owned an old country house, unpainted, a screened-in front porch, would sit down with me and tell me Bible stories. She'd order things and with pictures and take those little booklets and turn the pages and tell me. And when I was 7, 8, 9 years of age, I knew about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I knew about the fact that Jesus was coming again and that he was going to come and set up his kingdom when I was just a little lad, because my grandmother taught me to be looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm what I am because of preachers who influenced my life. I thank God for, as I go back and think of the churches that I attended when I was young. We didn't have too many changes as far as churches because we stayed in a church for a long period of time. But I can remember when we moved in the churches and the preachers, and I remember some youth workers who at a critical time, a very critical time in my life where I could have gone the wrong way and for a time was headed the wrong way. And they loved me enough to take time to invite me and to care about me and to give me calls and say, be here. And I thank God for them. There's no such thing as a self-made man. In this text, this first crime was a crime of man to man. A crime of man to man. Let me ask you something, dads. Some of you fathers could be, if you're not careful, robbing your children. You say, well, when they get of age, I'm no more responsible for them. And to some degree, that's true, but you're very responsible for them as they're growing up. What are you doing with them? How are you teaching them? What are you showing them in your life? If you're not careful, you will rob your children, in some cases your grandchildren, at a chance in life and also at an opportunity to be saved and any kind of hope for eternity because of what you do. We are our brother's keepers. We do have a responsibility for others. We do have a responsibility to influence others. Sometimes I think, and this will sound very strong, but you think about it. I sometimes think that some children would be better off if God took their mothers and daddies and gave them to a Christian home somewhere where they could be reared right. Some old drunk who beats them up. Somebody was telling me about a situation this morning where the husband, the man of the house, supposed to be the man of the house, beats the children, beats his wife, stays drunk all the time. Sometimes I think the children would be better off if they were somewhere else. And sometimes the government steps in and does that. They don't like doing that. But I'm just saying we are responsible. Mother, you are. Daddy, you are. We are responsible for others. Now, if we take this question to heart, it's going to solve all of the problems about our worldliness. Am I my brother's keeper? Can I do whatever I want to? I'm saved by grace. I'm free to do whatever I want to. I can go out and live it up if I want to. I can drink a little, dance a lot, smoke a little. I can do all these other things. I can gamble a little bit. I can do all that. After all, am I my brother's keeper? Do I have any kind of responsibility to my brother? I'd say yes, we do, according to the Word of God. And I think the Bible bears that out. Am I a drunkard because I take a social drink? Perhaps technically no, but if you can't quit, you got a problem. Figure that one out. If you social drink, you don't stop. And you say, but I can stop, and you don't stop. Then there's something wrong with that. It's getting awful quiet in here. Brother Johnson, say amen. You're on staff. All right. Your raise has a lot to do with what you say. Especially when it gets real quiet like that. No, I'm picking at him. I'm kidding. You see, the first question we ought to ask when we think about our freedom as Christians is, how is this going to impact somebody else? How is this going to impact my brother? Am I my brother's keeper? How is it going to impact somebody else? Two preachers, as they did years ago, were walking down the street to a Monday morning preacher's meeting. They used to do that sometimes. Now you have the ecumeniacs meeting, and I don't have anything to do with that, the ecumenical movement. But they would walk together down the old street in a little town. And I read about this story where these two preachers were walking, and they were walking past this little white picket fence, and one of the preachers was smoking his big cigar, just puffing away. And the little boy hollered at him, said, hey, Dr. So-and-so, just a little lad on the other side of the fence. And they began to continue to walk. And this one preacher said to the other preacher, as he talked to him, he picked the boy up, by the way, and gave him a hug and kiss and set him back over on the other side of the fence. And then he asked the other preacher, why don't you smoke, by the way? And he said, what do you have against it? He said, well, that kid. And the other preacher turned around. He thought maybe something had happened to the kid. And he said, no. He said, what do you mean? What are you talking about, that kid? Sort of said it tongue in cheek. He said, well, here's the way I look at it. Not only do I have a little Johnny in my church, in our Sunday school class, but I have a score of little Johnnies in our church. I have a bunch of little boys in our church. And I know that their mothers are telling them, don't smoke, that it has nicotine. It will addict you. It'll ruin your lungs. It'll mess you up. It'll cause cancer. And mother says, don't do that. And then they go to Sunday school, and the Sunday school teacher says, boys and girls, smoking is a bad habit. You should not do that. It's a bad habit. And then you have the Sunday school teacher telling them that. You have the parents telling them that. You have the mother, so on and so forth, telling them that. And that's being reinforced. And then I, as a preacher, take up the habit. And by the way, there are some preachers that do smoke. And I've met a few of them. They're not going to hell. They just smell like they've been there. But at any rate... But then the preacher smokes and hears mom and dad and grandpa telling grandma telling those kids you shouldn't do it. It's a bad habit. And then they're doing it. Let me tell you something. And that old preacher took that cigar and threw it down and stomped on it and stomped it out and decided that he was going to quit smoking. Am I my brother's keeper? I am. I am my brother's keeper. Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthian church and they were dealing with this thing of meat, and he was saying, there's meat that is offered to idols. And the Christians were going by after they offered it to idols, and the people wouldn't touch it because it had been offered to their god or gods. And the Christians were buying it at a cut rate and taking it and eating steak. And Paul had to call their hand on it. It became an issue in the church, and he said, you should not do that. He said, I know that you know and I know we're mature and there are no gods but one God, and we all know that. But he said, here's what you need to do for your brother's sake. There it is again. For the weaker brother's sake, don't touch the meat. It's not what can I get away with, friends. It's what is best for the glory of God. It's what is best for my neighbor. It is what is best for my brother. It's what is best for those that I influence. Paul also wrote to the Roman church and he said, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no meat, no flesh while the world standeth. Now you got to keep that in context. As I told you, he was talking about how they were offering the meat to false gods. And he said, if doing that, going and buying that and eating that, he wasn't saying you had to be a vegetarian, but he was saying in that context, if buying that and eating that hurts the cause of Christ in any way, then I should not do that. This boy, young man, took some money out of his father's bank, where his father was a president of that bank. He took that money and went to a gambling casino and gambled away thousands of dollars. And then, of course, he got found out and he went to his parents. And they were discussing that. And, of course, he was reprimanded for what he did. And they told him off because of what he did. Well, whenever he got there, he said to his mother and dad, and his mother had been playing gin for money or poker and that kind of thing for money. And his dad would go out, and he was an official in the church on Sunday afternoon, and play golf, and he would play it for little wagers. Getting awful quiet. It's time to say amen again. Say amen, brother. And he would go out and do that. And the young man said to his mother and dad, what's the difference? Can you tell me the difference? She came to a pastor, and she said, I couldn't tell him any difference. Said, can you tell me any difference? He said, no, there is no difference. The principles are the same. Am I my brother's keeper? I certainly am my brother's keeper. That'll solve the issue of separation. and modesty and dressing right and living right and going to the right places and doing all of those things. Because if we realize the impact that it's going to have on our brothers and sisters and on those that are not yet saved, then that will handle the issue, because we answered the question. It'll also handle the issue of the Great Commission. Am I my brother's keeper? I certainly am. Because in the Great Commission, God gives it to us, Matthew 28:18-20 and other places. And he tells us to go into all the world. How many people does God want to be saved? All people. For God so loved the Americans that he gave his only begotten son, that any American that believed him should be saved. That's not what he said. For God so loved the world. He loves the people that are Oriental. He loves the people that are dark-skinned. He loves the people that are light-skinned. He loves all kinds of people in the world. And the Great Commission is to show us that we do have a responsibility. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. I'm supposed to help win the world to the Lord Jesus Christ. God saved us from our sins, thank God. And I am saved from the penalty of my sin. But God didn't save me to sit on my blessed assurance and do nothing or very little the rest of my Christian experience. God called me to be involved in the work of the Lord, and he wants us to do that. Let me tell you something. If there's no outflow, there is stagnation. We sort of have the chain store mentality. It's all we want them to come in and buy from us rather than what's going out. And churches are like that. We need to have the mentality so that there is outflow, not just intake. A lot of people say, oh, preach us a good message. Entertain us a little bit. Make us feel good before we go home. And all of that kind of thing. And that's church. And we don't want it to change our lives or upset our schedule or make us start serving God or do anything that's sacrificial or come to a place that we call real commitment to the Lord. Man's interest is intake. God's interest is outgo. There was a man who had been shipwrecked, a sailor, and he came into the shore. They had saved him and got him in to the shore. And as he got into the shore, he was delirious. And he began to scream and began to holler and run back into the water. And they said, man, what's wrong with you? He said, there's another man out there. And he needs saving too. That's the attitude you and I should have. There's another person out there. Am I my brother's keeper? I am my brother's keeper. I do have a responsibility to give to missions. Amen? Yes. To give, to tithe, to bring money into God's storehouse so that missionaries can be supported and so that people can be supported and staff supported and Christians get involved so that we can win people to Christ. Another thing that ought to remind us of that, and we'll be finished with this thought, and that is the judgment seat of Christ. Am I my brother's keeper? I think we're going to face that question, that is the impact of that question at the judgment seat of Christ. We're not going to be judged for our sins there. That is the penalty of our sins, the judicial part of it. That's taken care of by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice. And let me just interject this right here, friend. That's the only thing that's going to get you to heaven, is the atoning sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. No religion is going to get you to heaven, not even Christianity, apart from Christ. You've got to be born again according to Christ. And Christ did not lie. And I'll tell you, I'll put him up against any other religious leader in the world, because Christ came out of the grave and none of the others have. And I'm going to respect and believe what he said. But we're going to face the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be given rewards according to our works. Some things will be burned up, wood, hay, and stubble, and there'll be some others that'll just be that much purer. But it could be, I don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but it could be a little bit excruciating. Are you listening? It could be just a little bit excruciating. You might hear something like this. Jesus say, "Mother, where is your son? He's not here. Dad, where is your boy? He didn't make it to heaven." He might say something like, "Hey, didn't you have neighbors? Where are your neighbors?" If you live in the country, you got neighbors. You may have to drive a little ways, but you got neighbors. We all have neighbors. Where are your neighbors? Are your neighbors saved? Do they know the Lord? Have you taken time to knock on the doors and go house to house in your neighborhood or have a little Bible study in your home and say, "I want to tell you about Jesus Christ"? Do it in a loving way. Maybe do something for them. Neighbor, where is your neighbor? It might be that he'll say, "Christian, didn't you have co-workers where you worked? Didn't you have people that worked with you? Where are your co-workers? Are they saved?" We don't see them. They're not here. I don't know what it'll be like. But I believe we will answer the question there too. Am I my brother's keeper? Because I believe we're supposed to be evangelists everywhere we go. No matter where we are, no matter what we're doing, no matter what the occasions, look for and take the opportunities, indeed, make the opportunities to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to be like Cain. Cain said, "My punishment is more than I can stand." We won't have that at the judgment seat, but I honestly believe to God that we're going to stand before Him. And somehow there might be some regrets. The Bible says God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Where is that? That's a heavenly scene. And it may just be that that might be part of it. I'm not sure, but it could be. We let the loved ones slip through our hands and we didn't realize the responsibility that we had to be our brother's keeper. You see, God uses human instruments. God left you here to use you. God left me here to use me. God didn't just leave me here to do it all. He left you here to do some of it. He left all of us, every person who names the name of Christ, to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. We are His channels. We are His agents. The old songwriter asked the question, "Shall I empty-handed go? Must I meet my Savior's soul? Not one soul with which to greet Him. Must I empty-handed go?" Friend, the answer to the question that Cain was trying to dodge, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The answer is yes. And we need to be doing something about it. We need to get serious about people going to hell and about telling them how to be saved and having broken hearts. Teenagers to teenagers, boys and girls to boys and girls, mothers and dads, wives to husbands, husbands to wives, relatives to relatives, co-workers to co-workers. I am my brother's keeper. And we need to be careful how we live, where we go, what we say, what we wear, how we wear it, the habits of our life, because it all has an impact. And Paul says it very clearly. If doing those things is going to hurt the cause of Christ, what's it to me to give it up? Nothing. Nothing. Give it up. Give it up for the cause of Christ. Let's stand, please. Heads are bowed just a moment. We'll give an invitation. I want to ask it this way. Number one, are you saved? Do you know you're going to heaven if you died today? Are you for sure, 100%? You say, "Well, preacher, I'm really not." Well, if you'd like to know how to go to heaven, you come down to this aisle, come up front, and nobody will embarrass you. We'll deal with you. Now, there are some Christians here who realize that in your life, there's some things that are not what they ought to be. God spoke to your heart. God convicted you while I was preaching about it. And you need to come and bring it to Him and say, "God, I'm going to give that up. I'm going to stop that. I'm going to change that in my life, the secret, the public. I'm going to change it that you might be glorified. I realize I am influencing so many others, and I need to do something about it." Teenagers who need to do something about it. And then, dear friend, understand we have such a responsibility to go out and reach a lost and dying world. in every way we can. I am my brother's keeper. Father, I pray now you would bless this message and use it in our hearts. And I pray that those that are not saved would be saved, those that are saved but know that you've spoken to them today about something, that they might make that change, come to you and rededicate their lives or whatever that need may be spiritually. Lost would be saved, the saved would be right. That all of us may be brought to a brokenness to realize that we do have a responsibility to those that we come in contact with. We are our brother's keepers. Help us to help that truth to grip our hearts so much that it'll make us count for your glory, knowing that we're going to stand someday at the judgment seat of Christ. We pray and ask it in his name.